Head down there. My parents recently on their own moved to what eventually could be an assisted living. It's an independent living, and then as you need it, you can get assistance. I gently encourage them to think staying with one of us, but for some they'd rather be on their own. Maybe it will take a medical emergency or a stroke, and the attitude changes. Pray for us as we age. And as I age, I think of 2 Corinthians 2:14. Although this body is wasting away, I'm renewed day by day in the Spirit. There was a young man named William, had a tough childhood. He wasn't a very strong boy. He was picked on by the others his age and bullies in school. He did decently in school and was studying to be a lawyer. Along the way, fell in love with his cousin, and that was denied by the uncle. But a love that could not be fulfilled in marriage. Was studying to be a lawyer, but when it came to the examinations, he just couldn't handle the pressure of the exams and actually drove himself mad in the worrying about his exam. And after getting over that breakdown, he decided, I'll go into the ministry. And he ended up working for a famous preacher, John Newton, who would help write hymns for him. His name was William Cowper. And they say that soon before he was finally institutionalized for his crippling depression that he'd suffered with all his life, he wrote this hymn. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. That's 3:11 in the Black Book by William Cowper. Let's pray. Lord, I ask your blessing on this exploration of your providence, of your providing, and examples we have from Scripture and in lives of saints and in our own life. May it be a comfort, a challenge, an encouragement. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Just a quick overview of our summer started with a vacation Bible school in Atlantic, Iowa. Helped out a church there that Mr. Mike Yields is moving to Dubuque to teach at a Christian school, not Emmaus, but a Christian school in Dubuque. And he and his wife are tirelessly working there, and it was a pleasure to help him minister with that as he's preparing to move and also when his pastoral work with the assembly there. And pray for the assembly that they find a replacement for Mike and Julie. Then we went on to Iowa Bible Camp, where we taught lessons through Numbers. The rejection of the 12 spies, the rebellion of Korah, the water from the rock, the serpent of bronze, and the talking donkey. Some well-known lessons from the book of Numbers. And then went on to New York stayed with some friends and was at Lai Lo Lai camp the last 2 weeks. And some here have been to Lai Lo Lai, a great camp in Western New York, where we taught those lessons as well. Did skits. They're big on skits there. So we had scripts for the counselors and acted out those lessons in the morning, and then in the evening would speak on that. And I had a few come to know the Lord during our week. And the second week there, I helped with the achievement program, which is learning tying knots and canoeing and water safety. And that week, a few more campers in our week. And by the end of the week, we had about 25 professions of faith. So needed for prayers, looking forward to news like that this coming week. I understand they have a prayer warrior particularly assigned, but you can be volunteer prayer warriors and pray for the ministry there. And we looked for God to work in your contacts yourselves with those that you can share the gospel with. As I mentioned, the topic I like to explore a little today is the idea of providence. Begins with a passage in Genesis 22. You can go ahead and turn to Genesis 22. As you can imagine this scene, imagine these events. A ram grazing in a meadow. It's gradually guided by scents of fresh grass and the breeze and perhaps a predator or two around that he hears or senses, takes a path up the side of this mountain in the area of Moriah. There's others along with it, munching away hungrily, and it senses some fresh grass in a little thicket. Begins foraging in the thicket, reaching further and further between the branches of the small saplings, its horns rubbing against the branches. And as it tries to back out of this thicket, it finds itself entangled. Struggles to free itself. Having not been caught like this before, it's frightened. But it does happen to animals regularly. They get caught in the thickets. Seems to be just a random occurrence. A poor little ram caught in a thicket. But when they're caught, you can imagine their cries and their struggle would be attracting predators. So it probably wouldn't last too long in a thicket, caught and helpless to release itself. So perhaps there are predators with the scent of a ram in stress, and they may be heading this way as well. It's finally exhausted from its struggle in the thicket, giving up, confused, exhausted, it lays down. Seems like a random event. Things just happen. But then there's Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, Here I am. He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Some read, shall be seen, because provided and seen are the same spelling word, spelled in Hebrew. This is an introduction to this idea of God's providence. The providing part, God provided. It was a test for Abraham that he was indeed willing to offer his son as a burnt offering. God had provided, even as Abraham was on the way, just at the right time, before the predators got to it, this ram caught in a thicket, exhausted, laying motionless, so Abraham did not see it. But it was there when he arrived to that place. And just think of that statement by Abraham to Isaac. Isaac's hearing, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And I wonder if Abraham was thinking, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. It's my son. That would be that lamb. Hebrews states about Abraham's faith that Abraham trusted that God would raise Isaac, because the promise had been given in Genesis 17. Sarah shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant after him. Ishmael was not the child of promise. Isaac was his only son. Ishmael had been sent away, disowned, but God had provided for them. But for Abraham, this one Isaac, whose name means laughter, Sarah laughing when she heard of the promise of a son. Genesis shows his obedience, but Hebrews 11 shows us his faith in God's providing, God's providence, which says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. This is Hebrews 11, 17. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offering be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham considered him, the offering, held up the knife. You wonder what went through his mind. Those 3 days of travel. Doesn't say Isaac struggled at all. And I remember as a kid, at our adventure time, my dad was giving the lesson, and my big brother, Phil, laid on the table, and my dad, Hunter, had a big hunting knife. And he enacted Abraham holding that knife up. I'm not sure you could do that these days. He held the real knife above my brother, and I remember that scene vividly. Scary to think Abraham held that up above his son, willing to offer his son. such an important event in Abraham's life and Isaac's survival of that, that they named it, they gave it a special name. In that mountain, it will be provided. In the mount where the Lord is seen, or where the Lord provided. And others have combined that meaning to help you remember it. God will see to it. In that mountain, God will see to it that his provision will be made. My God will provide a lamb. Calvin had a few comments on that. With the same resolution and composedness of mind, after many thoughts of heart, he applies himself to the completing of his sacrifice. He goes on with a holy willfulness after many a weary step, and with a heavy heart, he arrives at length at that fatal place, builds the altar, the saddest that he ever built, because he had built many, lays the wood in order, and it's going to become Isaac's funeral pile after the sacrifice. Abraham's darling, Sarah's laughter, the church's hope, the heir of promise, lies ready to bleed and die by his own father's hand, who is not shrinking away from doing it. God, by his providence, which is truly the voice of God, calls us to part with an Isaac sometimes, and we must do it with a cheerful resignation and submission to his holy will. So what is this providence? Another comment, when God by his providence hinders the performance of our sincere intentions in his services, he graciously accepts the will for the deed. Abraham was willing to offer his son, but God provided an alternative, held his hand. The Lord will see. He will always have his eye upon his people in their straits and distresses, that he may come in with a seasonable succor in the critical juncture. Some of that old English I love. So God provided this substitute for Isaac, but it's not the full meaning of the idea of providence. Providence goes beyond God providing something. It's the provision of needs for those who do not deserve it. He provides more than we can imagine, above all that we could ask or think, in according to Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. He provides wonderful blessings, and he has provided it at the cost of his son's life at the cross, shedding his blood. He has provided salvation freely. Such a provision by our wonderful God. But providence takes that a step further. He is in control. Providio is the root, before and having seen, video, before being seen, foreknowledge and provision to bring about his will in all things, all things. The foreknowledge of what's coming with his active involvement, his sovereignty that determines the outcome of all things. Providence does not mean simply foreknowledge, but rather, listen to this, it's not just knowing what's happening, but the active sustenance and governance of the universe. He is controlling everything, as well as knowing what's coming. His seeing is always with a view to doing. Where he patrols, he controls. The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, hot or cold, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Scientists measure just the natural order of things. They see what they can, or they measure what they can touch and measure, anything that's measurable. And it looks like chance to them. The lot is cast in the lap. You get a result from rolling the dice. You play Yahtzee or Farco or all those fun games. It's all chance. God knows what's coming. Proverbs 16:33 says that. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Some view God's creating this world as the masterful watchmaker that has precisely made this universe and now steps away and lets it run. And some defend that position that he has defined it and set it run so precisely that he knows has determined the result of everything in it. It's kind of a step away. They call it deism. And they're trying to be faithful to God's sovereignty, but try to understand this idea of chance. So they kind of have God as starts the machine, the grand machine that runs. There's the other side of that that takes the other extreme, that God is in everything. So much that they see Godness in everything. And you find it subtly, and I think it's more common, that view is more common these days, where to look for spiritual things, it's, Lord, look inside you and you will find that Godness. You see that in, as people get into thinking spiritually, they look for the God in them, this pantheistic idea. So there's the deism, God started it and stepped away. And I'd say that was maybe last old school philosophy now, but still some have that. God started it, but he steps away, and it's a cruel, cruel world. Others say, well, there's God in everything. But the Bible, we have to go back to Scripture and see what does it say. That God is involved in everything. One person stated it this way. I'd like to hear some of it. Have you ever listened to Alistair Begg? Pretty easy to listen to, and pretty good expository teacher. He didn't define this, but I think he read it in one of the Heidelberg Confession, I think, that God acts through inert objects with physical forces. Control is a physical force, and you can see that in everything consists in him, of Colossians chapter 1. In him all things consist. In animals, he works through them in their instincts. Animals have instincts and motivates them. The ram, instincts of finding that thicket because he was feeding. Intelligent beings through motives, through our motives. Through the redeemed, through the believer, by his influence of grace. God governs all, even the king's heart. Proverbs 21:1, like a guiding a stream, God guides the heart of the king. And that's a comforting thing to us as we see political polarization in our culture. We can still go back and see, no matter who is in the White House, who is ruling in our country or others, God is still guiding the hearts of kings. He is sovereign. And one king that comes to mind that was fun to see this in their life is, remember in the book of Esther, which if you read the book of Esther, God isn't mentioned at all, but throughout is God's providence, obvious throughout. And just that King Ahasuerus, he had insomnia. The night that he had insomnia was preceded by an evening of building a gallows by this man Haman. The plan of Haman was the next morning to hang Mordecai and get permission to hang Mordecai. Would have gone through because Haman was honored, was respected. But that night, Ahasuerus can't sleep. And for his insomnia, what does he do? He could have maybe had some warm milk, could have paced the floor, could have decided to take a walk. What does he do? Read for me some of the chronicles. Go pick randomly, by chance, some chronicle from the library. Perhaps he needed some boring reading, or maybe he considered it exciting. Read from the chronicles, and they, by chance, fall upon the page of Mordecai having saved the king's life. Was that by chance? Insomnia, the night? No. And you can just see God's hand guiding the servant, picking that book that happened to have the account of Mordecai, turning to the page, and Ahasuerus listening as this report that Mordecai had of those that were plotting an assassination. And then his desire, what should I do for this man? And even when Haman comes that morning, he doesn't mention his name as he's asking, what should I do with a man that has honored me, that the king desires to honor? And Haman following into that, oh, I thought it was me, and here it's Mordecai, the one he was planning to ask for permission to hang. And that the book of Esther just lays out all the providence of God for saving the Jews in that particular case. But providence of God carries on, looking at other examples, as he is a great creator of all things, the governor who governs the physical as well as the minds of the kings. Everything is carried on by his will. And there's the miracles that have occurred throughout the Bible. If you look at the actual concentration of miracles, many of them during the rescue from Egypt and the plagues and the miracles, the Red Sea, that they would often refer to as they remembered God's provision for them. And the manna every morning through the desert, they became tired of that morning miracle. But through the Old Testament, as you come to maybe Elijah and Elisha, then there's another concentration of miracles. Skip ahead a few hundred years, and then when Christ and the in the Gospels and Acts, you have a concentration of miracles. But throughout the rest of those years, there's not that many miracles. It's God working through the regular providence, bringing people to places. Think of Philip, happening upon a traveler on a lonely road, happens to be reading from Isaiah, and Philip has a conversation with him. He's baptized as he comes to know this person he was reading of was the Christ, was Jesus, who had just recently given his life and rose again from the dead to prove his divinity and the completed work on the cross. Many cases like that of God's providence. So we look at providence, the miracles they call, that's like the God being the first cause. Obviously, God interacted with the natural world, and we call it a miracle because it's beyond anything that of the physical laws. But then there's the secondary, second causes, where he motivates people to move. He motivates and moves through his influence on things into bringing out his will. But then you can sit back and say, okay, why, if God is in charge of everything, if God is in such control, why should I even pray? What's the use of praying or living a sanctified life? God's going to carry out things anyway. You see that with Moses. God is tells Moses several times, as we've been studying Numbers, he makes Moses a great offer many times. Moses, I'll destroy these people that are stubborn, stiff-necked. I'll make a great nation of you, Moses. Moses intercedes, a type of Christ in his life. And he prays, Lord, hold your hand. Don't destroy them. What will the Egyptians say? What will be said of you that you let them die in the wilderness? God then changes his mind. Or does he? God was waiting for Moses to intervene. Don Carson speaks of it this way, that God in his plan says, I'm waiting for that one to step in the gap. You, when you share the gospel with someone, when you pray for someone, you are carrying out your part of God's providence, because he holds us responsible for what we do at the same time as he is sovereign in his control. Now I don't think we can understand that whole concept. There's many, many books written about that. But one good passage to look at is in Peter's sermon in Acts. Let's see if I can find that. Peter's sermon in Acts. Remember what he says to the people? And I'm going to go back to Joseph's statement as well, Joseph's famous statement. Where was that? In this, oh, I lost my... where he says, God... There you go. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. There's providence there. Jesus delivered according to the definite foreknowledge, plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Through the sinful acts of men that they're held responsible for, God also carries out his will. He was delivered up to bring salvation to us. He knew several days before, he's telling his disciples, I am going to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me, but I'm laying down my life. And you wonder, why weren't the disciples getting it? They weren't expecting that. They were expecting deliverance, I think, from the Romans. Let's go back a few centuries to Joseph. Remember his confrontation with his brothers? They felt like a confrontation. He was trying to calm them down. They finally realize he's the ruler in Egypt, second to Pharaoh. As they're begging for their food, having survived 2 years of a seven-year famine, and what does Joseph tell them? The evil that you did in selling me to the Egyptians was evil, was the wrong thing to do, but God used that evil to bring out the good. What you meant for evil, God meant for good, to preserve the family, and ended up being a blessing to the Egyptians as well, saving them from the famine. So God's sovereignty mixed as well with man's responsibility. We can't take away man's responsibility, even though we see God's sovereignty working through his actions. One question that comes with sovereignty that we're not going to be able to answer is the whole problem of evil. We've had that come up with our campers this summer. We had a group of girls that they were really getting into study, and we were encouraging them in that week of camp. The whole idea was, can we get them excited to read the Bible and continue doing that at home? We don't want them just going home and saying, here's what they told me at camp. I wish I could go back to camp and learn more. Our goal was, come to camp, get excited about the Bible, and keep reading it, and Don't try to remember what your counselor said, but remember the verses that your counselor pointed to. And read those again and read more of God's promises. And they were getting into that. And they came one night and said, we have a few questions. Their first question was, could you explain the Trinity? And we kind of explained how it came about that the word's not in the Bible, but those ideas are there. And then this problem of evil. Does God create evil? If he's in charge, why is there evil? And we have to go to Scripture and look at God's allowing so his creatures could make the choice. We're not robots. We have the freedom to choose, but there's also God's providence along the way. One verse that you could, that easy one to remember, that many others, is Proverbs 16:9. Anyone have that memorized? A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. A man's heart plans his way. You make your plan, but God is still in his providence moving along. I've already mentioned Esther and Haman, but there's other passages, and the last one to look at is on in the philosopher's house in Acts 17. Paul is there, guided by God into meeting with these philosophers. And he addresses these curious philosophers in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." Now listen to this quote from their own philosophers. "For in him we live and move and have our being. And even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." He uses this and affirms the truth that they happened upon, that in him we live and move and have our being. There's entire sermons just around that one statement. In him we live and move and have our being. And I'd say that pretty well sums up this idea of providence. This unknown God led Paul to this area. We don't know the result. They were curious, and they loved to hear more. But God, in his providence, provides, foretells, knows what's coming for you, has determined what's there, but is also holding you responsible for your response to him. The encouragement is, whether you're in hard times or easy times, acknowledge God in your circumstances. Trust in God. We've already sung a phrase in that last hymn. Remember that phrase, "All that I needed, thy hand has provided. Great is your faithfulness. In his providence is his sovereignty." We can count on him. We can count on that verse, "All things work together for good." All things, the evil things and the good things. At the end of the camp last week, our guy that was doing the devotions, Jeff, was handed out pieces of a puzzle. It was a silly puzzle of Elmer Fudd, a picture of Elmer Fudd. But each counselor had a piece of the puzzle. We have a piece of the puzzle. God knows what it's going together to be. And Ephesians tells us that all things will come together in Christ. Our piece of the puzzle is in this idea of God's providence. He's holding us responsible, but even better, he blesses us for responding to him and empowers us through his Holy Spirit to follow him. And yet he rewards us, even though he's providing the grace and the faith and the understanding. What a gracious God. We can trust him in anything. We don't know what's happening this week. We can trust him, both for the good and what seems evil, but God is working it out to work his will in yours and my life. Lord, we thank you for your sovereignty and the little glimpses we see throughout Scripture, but they're everywhere in your working throughout this earth. Through each of our lives, Lord, may we recognize and rely on your providence and not just the good, but in the struggles, in the discouragements. And Lord, help us to keep track and name those places where we recognize clearly you're providing, and keep those in our minds to remember your grace, your mercy, and draw us to that cross where you provided your Son as the Lamb. The knife was not held back, but your beloved Son gave his life. We thank you for that precious gift. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.